Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here today. Good morning, Calvary Chapel. Good morning. We are in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Stand with me for reading of the Word of God, if you would. We honor God's Word by standing. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God by faith. Okay, no works. That's the emphasis there. Righteousness of God by faith. We have been in Romans chapter 8, and if you remember, Romans is broken up into five sections. It is the first, Romans 1:17 through 3:20 talks about sin. 3:21 through chapter 5 talks about salvation. 6, 7, and 8 talk about sanctification. 9, 10, and 11 talk about sovereignty. 12 through 15-20 talks about service. We are in that section called sanctification, being set apart unto God. When we say that we're set apart unto God, there are two portions of sanctification. We're set apart to God at the time of salvation, and as we go through our life, we're being more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. So we know that there is a progressive maturing, growing in Christ that's expected of the believer as we take this walk through life. And believe me, God is in the business of helping you in that process. If you need a little pressure put on you, he'll put a little pressure on you to drive you to himself. The goal is for us to be, again, conformed to the likeness of Christ, not to be hilariously happy on this side, not to have cake and ice cream and cookies for the rest of our life, okay? Our life to be just a little cherry on top and all. No, our life is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and that can take a myriad of different roads. So just so you realize that. In Romans chapter 6, the key word is sin. We have been freed from sin. Sin no longer has dominion. Sin no longer has a reign over us. Why? Because we have died. Our old man has died. Romans 6:6, we have been crucified. The old man is dead. The old guy is dead. And he no longer have to live. We do not, as Christians, we no longer have to live in bondage to sin. We can overcome anything. So that was Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, the key word is law. Key word in Romans chapter 6 is sin. The key word in Romans chapter 7 is the law. And Paul, how he struggled with the law. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was a law keeper. He was one that enforced the law on other people. And he struggled with the law post-salvation. We remember in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. Now tell me that's not your life, at least to some extent. That's what he struggled with, the Apostle Paul. We learn that the law can condemn us of sin, but cannot save us from sin. And we also learn that the law is good. It is perfect. Who does the law reflect? It reflects Jesus. It reflects God, a perfection of God. Okay? It is not bad. The problem is, who's bad? We're bad. We can't keep the law. It's impossible for us to keep the law. We needed a Savior, didn't we? So Jesus came and died for us. Paul wanted to keep the law as a Pharisee. He struggled. He wants to keep the law. I'm going to do it. I didn't do what I wanted to do. I'm going to be really good. I mean it this time. I'm going to be really, really good. I couldn't do it. So if he struggled with it, I can guarantee you that we will struggle with it. Paul wanted to keep the law, but failed. And then finally, he cries out at the end of chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am," verse 24, "who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He is our rescuer from sin and the law. And then we were introduced to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, if there's no condemnation, When I feel guilt over something that I've done, where does that guilt come from? Any thoughts? Where does guilt come from? Ah, comes from an enemy, doesn't it? Comes from an enemy. If we are in Christ, there is no room for guilt in our lives. You know how God deals with us? Satan is the one that makes us feel guilty. What God does is he convicts. He brings the truth to light. There's a sadness certainly in our spirits when we sin because we know that we've been separated. There's a schism between us and God. But Satan is the one that makes you live in guilt. Oh, I'm never good enough. Oh, I'm never going to make it. Oh, I'm just a failure in my life. I'm never going to be a good parent. I'll never be a decent husband. I will never make it from that past struggle that I lived in. And that's where he wants to keep you paralyzed in guilt. God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You don't have to live in that past mess. Okay? So that's what we learned last time. No condemnation. Well, a couple weeks ago. Now, last week we learned about the carnal mind. That you are saved, but you still have a carnal mind to deal with, don't you? We learned that. And carnal simply means fleshly. It's a fleshly mind connected to the fleshly stuff of this world. And in review, there were four aspects to the carnal mind. Number one, it was a mind filled with carnal thoughts. And under that was three things, three different minds of this one point. The carnal mind, when you think of a carnal mind, you think of the base sinner. And we called this the base sinner last week, okay? The person that is dealing with the things that are very obvious in the flesh. They're dealing with power, position, sex, entertainment, gratifying yourself any way that you possibly can. That is the base carnal sinner, okay? That is the one that is obvious. One that is less obvious is the good person. Oh, we're a good person. Listen, remember who the good person was. He is the guy that does good stuff. He is sophisticated, educated, cultured, helps others, very much into what's going on with your environment. Oh, we're good people. But you are still carnal and still lost, even though you're good in the eyes of the culture. So we know that there's a base sinner, there's a good person that are still carnal. And then the third group was the religious person, the person that goes to church constantly, says that I'm doing my prayer stuff. I am following the stuff that the church tells me to do. I'm not doing the evil 12 or the nasty 9 or the filthy 5 things that the church tells you not to do. Okay, I'm doing that. I'm okay because I'm doing all the stuff. I've been baptized. You know, I was baptized as a child, and then I was baptized as an adult. And so I'm covered with all that stuff. I mean, baptized. I mean, some people think baptism is salvific. It is not. Baptism is identity. It says that tells everybody I'm born again. It's a picture of the old you and the new you being raised up. It is not salvific. It does not save you. Communion. Some people think communion takes your sins away. No. What is communion? It's the Lord's table, and it is a memorial. Those are the things that religious people do. They follow the rites, the religious activities. They avoid the things that they're told to avoid, and they think they're okay, but they have no relationship with the Savior, and they are carnal. They're in love with their religion, and Jesus is secondary. And that happens to many, many, many religious people. So, number one, the mind is filled with carnal thoughts. We have those three types of carnal minds. The second thing that the carnal flesh does is he has no hope. Remember last week, there's no hope. He's dead. He's a dead duck. Number three, he fights against God and his law. Remember, if you are not in Christ, how does God look at you if you are not in him? You're an enemy. How do we know that? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We are enemies of God when we refuse, continually, persistently refuse the unction of the Spirit, the Father drawing us, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We are enemies when we constantly push that away. We are not in Christ. We are enemies of God until we become into the body of Christ. It's good that God loves his enemies, though, isn't it? Because he loves each one of us passionately, deeply. His desire is for how many men to come to a knowledge of the truth? All men. How many is all? In the Greek, all is all. That's what his heart is. That's the heart of God. He's not exclusionary. He's inclusive. He wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then the fourth thing, the carnal person, the person in the flesh, fails to please God. Remember what the flesh wants? It wants to be king, baby. I'm in the front. Get me to the front of the line. Remember at my house, we gave this example on Thanksgiving, when my mom says, come and eat, and my seven brothers and all their kids, and all, it's just, roar. That's the flesh, okay? You can just see it on my house at Thanksgiving. And unfortunately, Roger actually taught me this, Roger Allman, Pastor Calvary Chapel. He says, no, women and children first. And I used to get so discouraged at the, I'm going, man, we're going to get nothing. There's not going to be any potatoes left for my flesh. You know, he taught us that no, you put others first. And actually, Jesus taught him, and Jesus should be teaching us, we put others first. So he fails to please God. The flesh is always contrary to God, always seeking to be first. Now, this is an important thing. For a Christian, it's a moment-by-moment choice whether we're going to live in the carnal attitude and in the flesh or whether we're going to live in the spirit. It is a moment. We learn that. It is Paul struggled. We all struggle with it, okay? But the Christian has an advantage in that he can actually overcome the flesh. Did you know that? You don't have to respond to your spouse when they give you the key trigger. You've been married for 40 years. There's little triggers there that you know that I'm going to get her, she's going to get me. You've been married for 1 year. You got triggers. Okay? Doesn't matter. When you're on the road, you don't have to respond to the guy slicing in front of you and then slowing down. You don't have to respond that way, okay? We can be in the Spirit. So it's a moment-by-moment choice. The Holy Spirit is within you. You can have victory over your fleshly desires and are expected to in the body of Christ. But a lost person has no hope, no choice, and they are going to give in to the flesh. Now, we are like living in a culture with flesh manna just being poured out to the flesh. Television. What is television? Is that increasing your spirituality? It's flesh manna. Feed on it. How about movies? Most of them, flesh manna. How about marketing? You should have it. You deserve it. Go get it. Flesh manna. It's constant. We are inundated in our culture. The principle, we must feed our spiritual man. Now please listen. Please listen. We feed our spiritual man. How? Four things. The Word of God is number one. You must read and be in the Word of God. How often should you be in the Word of God? Daily. Okay, you get your through the Bible through the year, and you're reading your stuff, okay, and you're trying to just read it and get through it, and then you skip 4 days. Okay, I'll catch up for 4 days and read it as fast as you possibly can. No, in the Word of God, reading it, having the Spirit of God speak to you through His Word, it's not a race, but it is a daily feeding in the Word of God. That's the important thing. Number one is the Word of God. Number two, pray. How often do you pray? Continuously. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Be joyful always. Pray continuously, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Fellowship. How often should we be in fellowship? As often as possible. How do we know that? Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another even more as we see the day approaching. How can we encourage you if you're not in fellowship? We must be in fellowship. That's the third thing, okay? And the fourth thing is breaking bread, communion. How often do we do that? As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup. It's as often as you want to do it, okay? So it is not a strict thing for there. It's as often as you want to do it. Now, those things are conspicuously, conspicuously similar to another area of Scripture that we studied long ago. Do you remember what that was? Those four elements that I just described. Anybody get this answer? Ah! Where was it? It was the church when it was first started. Acts 2:42. They met together. Those four things were in common. That's how God built his church, his early church, with those four things. What don't you see in those four things? You do not see programs, do you? You do not see performances, do you? You see four key elements how God builds his church and makes it strong. So, with that said, let's push on. Today, the question is that you want to ask yourself is, does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? We just read this in this scripture, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Who is he? What is he? How important is he in your life? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our spiritual eyes, our minds. Oh, Father, I ask that the Spirit of God would penetrate the veneer, the hard covering of our hearts and our minds, and open us up to the truth of your word. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us today. Illuminate the scriptures to our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 9, we see, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I want you to notice in these verses, 9 through 11, that you're going to see key words or key points in the verses. In verse 9, the believer is said to be in the Spirit. And if you are in the Spirit, you know what that means? That you are saved. It's contrasted with being in the flesh. So that is salvific. It's a salvation thing. In verse 9, that the Spirit dwells in you. That verse 9, we also see that you have the Spirit of Christ. He is in you. And if he is not in you, you are not his. If the Holy Spirit is not resident within you, you are lost. And you know what? If you're lost, you know where you end up? You end up in a place that no one likes to talk about today, but it is hell. And we know from Scripture that it's bad. Nobody really knows exactly what it's going to be, but we can at least picture it as separation from God. And what about this concept of outer darkness? Now, Sean just went down to some caves in Kentucky or someplace like that, the Mammoth Caves. And when you go into the Mammoth Cave and you walk in and there is no light whatsoever, and the guides do this all the time, turn off all your lights. And there is a darkness there that is penetrating. It's like the darkness I imagine that Egypt had with one of the plagues, darkness. And that experience with the abject loneliness and disconnect from everything in your environment, even if that was what hell was like, and I think that there's a lot of truth to that, okay? It would be awful. And then somebody lights, like Dave said, lights a lighter hundreds and hundreds of yards down, and it illuminates the cavern. How that one little light displaces the darkness. We are that light, so to speak, in the darkness of the world that we live in. You might think that your little light doesn't matter, a lick, but in the picture of the vastness of the darkness, your light will displace much darkness. You are of value. You are of value. Don't ever underestimate your value in this dark culture. We are to be that light. In verse 10 we see, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The theme continues in verse 10 that Christ is in you. In verse 11 he talks about the resurrection, that Jesus is raised from the dead. And you know, because Jesus is raised from the dead, what does that guarantee for you? We have life. What's going to happen to your body? We will be raised. We will be raised. You know that most places, there's many people that spend their life trying to discredit the Scriptures, discredit the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. why sin wasn't dealt with. Sin wasn't dealt with. The resurrection is essential. You know what Jesus says in John 14:19? Because I live, you will live also. What a promise. What a promise. Now, I want you to take a journey with me on a study about the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I want you to get out your little handouts. Now, you should have a bunch of handouts here. You should have the rough outline of the talk. You should have the gifts of the Holy Spirit on another sheet. And you should have the names of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Those are the things that you should contain. Now, one person wrote this about the Holy Spirit. He said this, many consider the Spirit to be impersonal, rather like a force, the energy or the power of God. The Scriptures confirm the powerful nature of the Holy Spirit. He is named the power of God and the Spirit of might, and yet the Bible tells us much more about him. Unlike a mere force, he can be lied to. He can be grieved. He has a name. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a real entity. Okay? Other people see the Spirit as the common bond of love among God's people. The Scriptures call him the Spirit of grace, of mercy, of comfort. But he is also called the Spirit of truth and judgment, indicating that he is more than simply a warm, fuzzy feeling we get when we get together. He's more than that. Some understand the Holy Spirit as the mind, the intellect behind creation. To be sure, he is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and he was at creation. We will see that later. He was at creation. But more than a cosmic computer, he is in fact God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. And where does this part of God live? Where is he living right now? Inside each person that has believed and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. We have within us, inside our being, deity. God Almighty dwelling within us. Now with that thought, John chapter 14. Now the setting. The setting is Passover. Remember, everything is in context. We study it in context. Jesus is literally hours away from being killed. And if you're hours away from your death, you're going to be sharing with the guys the important stuff, aren't you? You're going to give them the meat of what is important. You're not going to give them all the trivial stuff. You're going to give them the meat. So he's hours before Passover. We see in chapter 13 that he washes the disciples' feet. And of course, it's demonstrating servanthood and humility. But you must realize what happened before he washed the disciples' feet. You know what happened? The disciples were fighting among themselves just before Jesus is going to die, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. How do you like that? I'm the best. No, I'm the best. No, I'm the best. And he goes, oh, you haven't gotten it yet. And he washes their feet to show them what a servant does. That's what Jesus did. That was 13:1 and on. He announces his betrayer to the group. Now we're at the Passover Seder. He announces his betrayer that someone in this group will betray me. You don't think it's going to cause a little turbulence within the group of the guys? A little unrest and trouble? You bet. He announces in 13:31 that he's leaving them. His departure is imminent. I'm going away. You can't go where I'm going. More turbulence, more disturbance within the group, right? Okay, bear with me. In 13:36, he announces Peter's denial. Peter, one of the inner circle, the big fisherman, he's going to deny me. I'll never deny you. Not me. I won't, you know, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice. And what happened? Exactly what Jesus said. The group is in turmoil. And then he takes them to John 14:1, and he gives them this promise. Now, you're living in a world much like these disciples live in. You're living in a bit of tumult in your life. You have some stuff that has happened to you, okay? And Jesus gives these words of comfort to his people. He gives it to his disciples, but this is a word for us today too. 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, stirred up, agitated, tossed about. That's what troubled means. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he tells them a treasure. He tells them a treasure. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Stop right there. Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us now. Okay? We are the bride. In Jewish tradition, the bridegroom goes and prepares a room on Father's house. He is doing that. He is carrying out the bridegroom's mission. We are the bride waiting for the bridegroom to come unannounced to take us home. And we are to be ready and prepared for that arrival. Okay? With that thought in mind, I have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Now, where is Jesus? He's in heaven, in Father's house. Where is he going to take us? Heaven, in Father's house. You know what this scripture does? It nails down that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. Because Jesus, when he comes back and deals with Antichrist, what does he come? He comes back and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be caught up together him there. The bride of Christ is taken away. Some people believe that's the second coming. Well, if it's the second coming, where am I going to go to Father's house? I'm meeting him in the air to come back here. Now, Grant, I'm not going to be doing any fighting here. Remember, his robes are the ones that are stained with blood. But I'm going to be with him here. I haven't made it to Father's house. No, this proves that the church is going to be absent. And we will be in Father's house. Do you see that? Am I communicating properly? Anyway, it proves to me that and where I go, you know, and the way you know. What a promise to troubled people. And if we can get from here, what Jesus is conveying to his people is that there's trouble here, there's messes here, but there's going to be a time when you're there, and I'm going to take you there, and you're going to be with me forever. This is a treasure. This is a promise to us that this little bleep of time here that we are tribulating in tumult over is passing, and we will be with him forever soon. And then he tells them about the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, John 14:16. And he says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." And we have been to this verse before. We have exposited it before. You know what another is. Another in the Greek is allos. And it means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Allos. I will give you another helper, and we know that helper is the comforter or the parakletos. Now remember what the parakletos is. When you break the word down, parakletos. That word means by the side. Para is by the side, to call. To call. Kalito is to call. The Spirit of God is called along your side as your comforter. Do these men need comfort? The Spirit of God will come to them after Pentecost. Do you need comfort on this side? When you're struggling with your bills, when you're struggling with your health, when you're struggling with the news, when you're struggling with, oh, my 401k is destroyed. Do we not need a shock of reality and say we're not to be so connected here? The comforter is the one that does that. The parakletos, the one that is alongside of you. Do you not need comfort in some relationships that you're in? When you're struggling with a spouse, when you're struggling with a child, do you not need the parakletos, the comforter, to be by you? We need him, and he is available to his people. He is available to his people, the Parakletos, the Comforter. And Jesus said he will come and he's going to be just like Jesus. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the Holy Spirit is going to be just like Jesus. And if he's just like Jesus, what does that eliminate? What does that eliminate that you see today in Christendom? All the weird stuff. All the laughing in the Spirit. You see Jesus laughing in the Spirit? All of the drunk in the Spirit. All of the stuff that we have seen in Christendom over the years that has passed through the church, has been passed off as the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you how Jesus came. Gail Irwin tipped me onto this, so I'll give him the credit. He tipped me onto this. You want to know what the Spirit is like? Look at the nature of Jesus. A servant. He came as a servant, not lording it over others. He led by example. He was humble, came as a child, came as the least, the last, uses no force on us. You ever see Jesus using force on anybody to force them and make them follow him? Never. Never. The Spirit of God doesn't do that either. He's always drawing, always encouraging, always desiring for you to be with him, but never forcing. That's Jesus. That's God. That's God. He's always gentle with us. Made himself of no reputation. He was obedient. Jesus was obedient. The Spirit is obedient. And he was obedient all the way to death. The Spirit of God within you will allow you to make it through this thing successfully all the way to your death, till you are martyred, till you die for the cause, or you die naturally. And any way you go through this, you're going to die for the cause, whether somebody sticks a sword in you or whether you're surviving this thing to the end. You want to be in it for the cause until the finish of it. The Spirit of God is the one that will facilitate that within you. That is what the Holy Spirit is like. He is like Jesus. Verse 17, he is the Spirit of truth, and he'll abide with you forever. Verse 17, he is the Spirit of truth. In this world where you are being told lie after lie after lie, you have one inside of you that will tell you the truth. He will tell you the truth. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, meno dwells, remains in you, and will be in you, E-N, within your being. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, because he lives within me, you can carry out and you will know verse 26 is correct. Verse 25, for these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring remembrance all things that I said to you. You will be guaranteed this. How do you think that all of a sudden things just come to you? You can't think of these things. It is the Spirit of God bringing them to the forefront. My synapses are going all over the place. I need him to make them go in the right areas. The Spirit of God will connect it. Finally, we'll finish with this. 16:7, at least this section of it. He said, this is the Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Now, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say that? Because the Holy Spirit was needed to be inside of these guys in order for them to accomplish the task before them. Jesus was with them, and they were still failing. They were still failing. Do you know that after Jesus was crucified, it says in Matthew, that some of them gave up and went fishing. He told them to go wait for them. They went fishing. These guys thought the whole thing was done. The power to do came at Pentecost. The power to do came at Pentecost. And that power was, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Epi. That's a different manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Parakletos, the one called upon side for our comfort. We have the Spirit of God, E-N. He is within us. Within us. He lives. He dwells within us. He directs our steps. He, He speaks to our hearts. He gives us encouragement. And we have the power. This is what Chris needs. He needs the power of God upon him to accomplish the task that he has been given to accomplish. You don't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't be an effective witness without that power upon you. What does it say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It is the power to do what? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's not easy to witness. It takes the power of the Spirit of God to do that. He will come upon you. And that's what happened at Pentecost. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is within you, speaking truth to you in a world of lies. Speaking truth to you in a world of lies. Do not buy into the world. Now, proof that you belong to God. Proof that you belong to God is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God dwelling in you. Back to Romans chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That dwells is what you see in your notes, O-I-K-E-O. Now, it's not just there we got a Greek word. We put a word in there. No. It means to inhabit, to cohabit. It comes from the root word O-I-K-O-S, which means house. It means the Spirit of God occupies a house, a dwelling place. And that dwelling place is us. Are you sure you're a house? Let me give you an example. John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple. The temple is the house of God. And in 3 days I will raise it up. In John 2:20, the Pharisees respond, for 46 years it took to build the temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus says in 2:21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. His body was the temple of his Holy Spirit. Our temple, our body is a temple, a dwelling place where the Spirit of God is at home. At home. That's the root of the word, home. The Spirit of God is comfortable. He is at home within you. This is important. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's going to be telling us about our body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells, O-I-K-E-O, dwells in you, inhabits you? If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He values you. And anybody attacks your temple, he's going to take care of them. Okay? So you have that promise. Now, right next to there, when you're talking about the temple of the Holy Spirit, you want to write 1 Corinthians 6:19 right next to it. So then you can just turn a few pages over. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're not sure, 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Oh, he said it again. The Spirit of God is repeating himself, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's our purpose? To glorify God in our body. In our body. And right next to that, you want to write 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Because the Holy Spirit is at home, inhabits my body, my temple, okay, my house, how am I to live? How in the world am I to live? Well, this will give you the answer. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not, now does that sound like he's just just giving you a little suggestion. Oh, I think we might want to think about this. No, do not is an imperative statement. You as a Christian with the Holy Spirit resident within, do not do this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be joined with someone that is a different kind. That's what he's telling you. A different kind. We use this a lot for marriages. If somebody's a non-Christian or a Christian, they can be have a business relationship. Anything that you're going into partnership with of any kind, you are not to be unequally yoked. You are a different kind. You are a different kind. For what fellowship, and he gives about five things here that he contrasts. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Diametrically opposed, none. What communion has light with darkness? They're different kingdoms. What accord has Christ with Belial, which is another word for Satan, which means worthless one? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? None. And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, and then he quotes something from Exodus, I will dwell, there's our word, in oikeo, in you, I will dwell in them, I'll inhabit them, and walk among them. He's telling this to his people, Israel, but he's also telling it to you, church, today. I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And because he is in you, this is how you are to live. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not be enmeshed in what is going on in your culture. Don't buy into everything that the culture is telling you. If the culture is telling you that abortion is okay, you go, no, that's against the word of God. If they tell you homosexuality is okay, you say, no, it's against the word of God. If they say anything is okay that is against this word, you stand up and say, no, it's against the word of God. You are to come out from them and be separate, sanctified, separated, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. It's a family, says the Lord Almighty. Because the Spirit of God dwells within us, we are the body of Christ. He dwells within our temples. There is an expectation for us to be different. There's an expectation to be different. Not to blend, but to be different. And if you're not, you must examine yourself. The power of the Holy Spirit removes the believer from the control of the flesh. The believer no longer dwells or is at home. Listen to this. You are no longer at home in the flesh. That is why when you do something fleshly, and we travel between these two worlds of carnality and spirit, and we do something in the flesh, we realize that's not me. I'm having an out-of-body experience. And I can tell you that I know when it's happening to me. I know when it's happening to me. I'll just leave it at that. And I'll tell you, you can hurt the people you love the most in your out-of-body experience. And I can say things and I can go, it's like it's not even me saying it. You have to own your stuff, okay? I'm not saying you just blame your crazy mind or something. You own your stuff, but you can sense it. You can sense it that I am going down a road that is not God's road. And I have the power to stop this, or I can give in to it. And when I give in to it, I am most, most disturbed with myself. I can tell you that. And it's almost like an out-of-body thing for me. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? What exactly does he do? First and foremost, the Holy Spirit is God. He is not a force. He is not an it. In all cults, in all world religions, deny that he is God. The Holy Spirit in all cults, in all world religions, deny the Spirit as being God. They deny the Trinity. Now, turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and we will prove to you. Now, if you have a place in your Bible, in the front of, because it's hard to prove, it's easy to prove that Jesus is God. It's a no-brainer that Father is God, but it's harder to prove the Holy Spirit is God, and you will have a chance of forgetting this if you don't write it down in the front of your Bible and say, Holy Spirit is God, and go boom, 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 okay? So Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Now the setting, the church has started. We've had Pentecost. We've had 3,000 saved by Peter's preaching. We've had some persecution. We have the people coming together and selling and giving up their land. They have this altruism that is passing through the church, that we are sacrificing for one another. Barnabas, at the end of chapter 4, sells some property. And Joseph, who 436, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the setting. Now you have Ananias and Sapphira getting in on the deal. They want notice. They want to be noticed. Who wants to be noticed? Your spirit man or your fleshly man? Your fleshly man. He wants to be noticed. So you have Ananias and Sapphira going, oh, we can do this, and we can look really, really good in the eyes of all the other people. And that's what they do here. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds. Keeping back implies that he intended to have the people think he was giving it all. Okay? His wife, so he's deceiving. His wife also being aware of it, and she's a co-conspirator, and brought a certain part, not the whole thing, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? Yes, it was. He could have done anything with it he wanted to. And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Could have kept all the money. But he didn't. He wanted to look good. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He has lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay? That is a proof text. That is something to write down when you forget, oh, you told me he was God. Where is that at? You got it in the front of your Bible. We also know that the Holy Spirit was at creation. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. That's where we get the word Bereshith. Bereshith. Genesis. In the beginning. Bereshith. God, Elohim, created, bara, out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created everything. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plurality, created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. That form is tohu, and that void is bohu. It doesn't mean boo-hoo to you guys right now. If we ever do Genesis, you're going to understand it a little bit more, okay? But all it means is it was incomplete in its shape. It was waste. People make a... I don't have time to go down that road, so... This is where they talk about the gap theory. And I think the gap theory has some faults to it. And if we get into Genesis after Revelation, we're probably going to be doing Genesis. And you're going to understand more about it, but moving on. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was part of the creative team. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the creation. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Psalm 19:6, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Who made the heavens? God made the heavens. The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit is God. Job 26:13, the Holy Spirit was at creation. Job 33:4, the Holy Spirit was at creation. Another aspect of this, in a benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says this. Paul was a Trinitarian. And there's no question about that. He says this, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. He is giving equal status of the Holy Spirit to God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, he said, "Go into the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is co-equal with God. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with God. I don't have enough time to go through the last part of this outline. We will pick that up next week, okay? But I want to end with these words of Tozer. "You not think that we need an infilling of the Holy Spirit within the church today? We need the Spirit of God in us. He's already in us, but we need a special outpouring of Him." I don't know if you feel this way, but I just love this guy's writing. He says this, "What about preparation for God's working among us by His Spirit? I believe that it might be well for us if we just stopped all of our business and got quiet and worshiped God and waited on Him. It doesn't make me popular when I remind you that we are a carnal bunch, but it is true nevertheless that the body of Christians is carnal." Now, Tozer's writing this prior to 1963. The guy died in 1963. He saw the church as carnal. Can you imagine what he would see today? It would be a joke, a sad, awful commentary on what has happened to our culture. "The Lord's people ought to be sanctified, pure, clean people, but we are a carnal crowd. We are carnal in our attitudes, in our taste, and carnal in many things. Our young people often are not reverent in our Christian services. We have so degraded our religious taste that our Christian service is largely exhibitionism." 1963. It was before flashing on the screen. It was before we had drama and all the stuff that was added to the church. And again, I'm not saying that that's awful bad stuff. But when that's the main focus, something's missing. The Word of God is the focus. Not all the exhibition, not the performance. What we see in church today is a performance. And people grading it. "I'm going to go to that church. I'm going to give them a 10 because they're worship. Oh, they got a great band. I love their band. I love the entertainment. They got all the Xboxes for the kids. It's great. We got a great youth group." And the kids are leaving the church in droves. It's a crying shame. When they go to college and they get challenged, they leave the church. Because the Spirit of God is missing. Getting passionate. Goodness. Let me get back to earth here. Where am I at? Exhibitionism. We desperately need a divine visitation. We need a visitation of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, but we need an outpouring of Him in our lives. "For our situation will never be cured by sermons. It will never be cured until the Church of Christ has suddenly been confronted with what man called the mysterium tremendium, the fearful mystery that is God. The fearful mystery that is God." This is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings the wonderful mystery that is God to us and presents Him to the human spirit. That's what Spirit does. He's real. He's real. A real entity. We will never know more about God than the Spirit teaches us. He is our teacher. And if He does not teach us, we can never know. He is our illuminator. And if He does not turn on the light, we will never see. He is our healer of our deaf ears. And if He does not touch our ears, we will never hear. We need the living God to fall upon us, church. That's what we need. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us to study Your precious Word. And we say, come, Holy Spirit, come. Fill us to overflowing. We're tired of playing church. We're tired of playing make-believe. We're tired of living half in the world and half in You, and we're miserable. And I ask You to make us different, Lord. so different that the world is astounded like they were in the book of Acts. That whole thing was done so the world would know that you are alive and well and real. And right now, Lord, I pray for each person in here that we will be different because we have encountered you today. And may we not walk out of this place and just forget what was taught, but may our lives be changed forever. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to visit us in this little place in Battle Creek. We need a divine visitation from you, your strength and your power for your people. Thank you for this time. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.